Good morning, everyone, and once again, we welcome you to our Sunday morning virtual service from Chesley Community Church. Perhaps you're a regular attender of Chesley Community Church, or perhaps you're just dropping by on the internet. In any case, you're welcome. Thank you for joining us this morning. Before we start into today's message, let's pause for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you adopt us as your children. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. Thank you, Lord, for your great love to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't want us to perish, but you wanted us to have eternal life through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those who may be joining us today who are going through difficult times. Perhaps the loss of a loved one, perhaps struggling with sickness and illness. Lord, I just pray that you would be with them in every of life's trials. Lord, you know the answer. You know their need. We pray that you'll minister to them. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through your word today as we share these thoughts from Revelation. Thank you, Lord. We bless your holy name. Amen. Well, today we return to Revelation for our fifth study in our series. Last week we focused on the message to the church at Ephesus, and this week we want to examine what the Lord had to say to the churches at Smyrna and Pergamum. And we're going to continue our practice of reading aloud, because that's what the scripture encourages us to do. It promises a blessing if we read the book of Revelation aloud. But before I begin reading, I'd like you to encourage you to note that there's an interesting structure to these individual letters to the churches. In each case, Jesus opens his message to the church by reminding his readers a little bit about himself. So it's believed that these messages would not just be read to the individual churches, but they would be read to all of the churches in Asia and probably beyond that, and eventually to other churches and eventually to us. And so that all churches that were part of the kingdom would be in receipt of the messages and would be encouraged to listen to what the Spirit had to say to them. You'll recall in the opening words to the church at Ephesus, Jesus reminds us that he's present with us, that he's walking the aisles of the churches, and as they are struggling, he is there with them. Sometimes they're even enduring persecution and death, but the Lord assures us that he is with us at all times. So as we read this portion of scripture for the church at Smyrna, listen for those first words that remind his readers about his death and resurrection. So we begin to read aloud at Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And I'm reading from the NLT, Revelation 2, beginning at verse 8. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna. This is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who was dead but is now alive. I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they are not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days. But if you remain faithful, even facing death, I will give you the crown of life. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. So in this introduction to the church at Smyrna, Jesus proclaims himself to be the first and the last. Now this is important because it is yet another confirmation that Jesus is one with the Father and is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus here is claiming equal status with the Father as one of the persons of the Godhead. And also, please consider that this descriptive phrase, this phrase the first and the last, is used only two other times in Scripture. And in both cases, it alludes to God the Father. Listen to what we read in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. That's Isaiah 44, 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord of heaven's armies. I am the first and the last. There is no other God. And then a little bit further on in Isaiah 48, verse 12 and 13. That's Isaiah 48, 12 and 13. Listen to me, O family of Jacob, Israel, my chosen one. I alone am God, the first and the last. It was my hand that laid the foundations of the earth, my right hand that spread out the heavens above. So we see here that Jesus, by describing himself as the first and the last, proclaims equality with God, part of the eternal Godhead and creator of all things. Now, Paul understood Jesus to have eternally existed with the Father and to be there in the time of creation. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that's Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "For through him, that is Jesus, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him." Now, many individuals, groups, and cults today still question the deity of Jesus. It is quite possible that this challenge was one of the many heresies that plagued the churches in Asia, including the church at Smyrna. And so Jesus here is making a point. In the opening words of the message to the church at Smyrna, he's setting the record straight about who he is. He is also the first and the last. Now, Smyrna had some similarities with Ephesus. It was a wealthy city, and it was a beautiful city. It would eventually surpass Ephesus in commerce and wealth, but it was also the center of Caesar worship. It bragged about being the most loyal to Rome of all the Asian cities, and Cicero, one of the Roman leaders, referred to it as the most loyal of all Rome's allies. It was the first city to erect a temple to the goddess of Rome. So the religion of Rome and Caesar worship was prevalent in Smyrna. Caesar worship was expected and demanded from all of its citizens unless you were an exempted group such as the Jews. Now, the selection of words and names is interesting in this passage directed to Smyrna. You will probably remember that in all three Gospels, we have Jesus telling his followers to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You remember the religious authorities were testing him and challenging him. And so he looked at the coin and he said, "Pay unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." In other words, pay your taxes. You may also remember Paul telling his readers to respect the authorities. But time has passed, and now it would appear that the Roman government has become a serious adversary of the believers. And Jesus here in the message to Smyrna says that the devil will throw them into prison. The Roman government had become an agent of Satan and the enemy of the believers. Certainly any government that would be insisting that its leaders be worshipped was positioning itself in direct opposition to God, who firmly instructs his followers to worship only him. Now, it's interesting, in our world, there's some discussion these days about issuing certificates to show proof of COVID vaccination. And already some universities have taken the position that students applying for the next term would have to show that they have been vaccinated. In the world of Smyrna, there were certificates issued to prove that one had been faithful in worshiping Caesar. Apparently, some exemptions were made for the Jews, but they were reluctant to share their exemption status with Jewish Christians, leaving the followers of Jesus exposed to arrest and to torture and to death if they were found to be neglecting their Caesar worship. Some scholars also believe that the Jews of Smyrna were pressuring the Christians to deny the lordship of Jesus. Perhaps the reason that they would not allow Christians to be counted as Jews and share their exemption from Caesar worship. And so the believers in Smyrna were facing persecution, not from one, but from two sources. And now we're returning to our text where Jesus says, I know about your suffering and your poverty. Suffering and poverty are two typical products of persecution. The Greek word translated here as poverty literally means absolute destitution. These people were in dire straits. Their beliefs and their stand for Christ had resulted in them becoming social outcasts. From the government's perspective, their refusal to worship Caesar had made them enemies of the state. Making a living under this persecution was essentially impossible. Who would employ these believers who, when affiliation with them, could be viewed as treason? But once again, excuse me, I just had to shut off the noisy fan there. But once again, we see that Jesus reminds them that he knows what is going on. Jesus reminds them that there are several things that he knows about in their case. First, he knows their plight. He knows their situation. He knows their circumstance. He is with them in their suffering and in their poverty. Secondly, he knows what the Jews have been saying about them. On the surface, the Jewish community appeared to be God-fearing and religious. Their synagogue was probably well attended, but Jesus reassures these suffering believers that he is well aware of the truth. The synagogue had been infiltrated by Satan. There's some evidence to suggest that the Jews had compromised on the requirement to worship Caesar. And while they weren't doing it verbally, they had agreed to pay into a special tax to help funding the building of the Roman Capitoline Temple, and thus were indirectly supporting and funding Caesar worship. Thirdly, Jesus tells them there's more suffering to come. Fourthly, he tells them that there is prison time coming. Fifthly, he tells them that some will even die. Sixthly, he knows that in spite of all that's happening, in spite of the poverty that was around them, they are really rich, not with the perceived riches of this world, but rich when one considers the wealth found in the promises of God, one of which is the crown of life to believers who remain true and persevere in the face of suffering and persecution. Now, we don't have any details on the eventual fate of these believers who were receiving this message from our Lord in Smyrna. But we do know that some years later, one of the early church leaders named Polycarp was martyred in Smyrna. An important point here as we wrap up our thoughts in Smyrna is that there was no criticism from our Lord given to the church at Smyrna, only his assurance that he was aware of what they were going through, that he was there with them, and a reminder that the promise of eternal life awaited them. So what can we as believers here in the 21st century learn from this message to Smyrna? First of all, churches and individuals are not spared from persecution. We have only to look around and read publications focusing on the persecuted church to realize that persecution of churches is prevalent throughout our world today. Secondly, we can learn and realize that governments are subject to change. We see ominous trends within our own government. There is likely to continue further restrictions on our religious beliefs and practices. And while we still render our taxes unto our Caesar, unto our government, much of the revenue collected goes to government initiatives which have no respect for the sanctity of life. Our government has progressively gained more control over our lives. For example, on the one hand, our medical care is a wonderful blessing. But on the other hand, you can't access medical care without your government-issued card. With the arrival of cryptocurrencies, the call for a cashless society has taken on new strength. And it's interesting to think about our own habits during the pandemic and how we have seriously reduced our use of cash. We depend more and more on our cards and our tap when we go to buy things at the grocery store or wherever. It's concerning to think that in a cashless society, your entire access to money depends on a card that can be canceled at the request of the government. Thirdly, we don't know the specifics about our future, but Jesus has told us, like he told the Asian churches, that difficult times lay ahead. But he will remain faithful to his promise. Those that endure shall inherit eternal life. And now we return to our second church in today's study. And we'll read aloud the message to Pergamum from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. That's Revelation 2, beginning to read at 17. Write this letter to the angel of the church at Pergamum. This is from the message from the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne. Yet you have remained royal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. And I will give to each one a white stone. And on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. So again, in the opening words of the message to the church at Pergamum, we have another reminder of the character of Jesus. We saw this first reference to a sword in the chapter 1, verse 16, where it is pictured in his mouth, a symbolic reference to Jesus being the living Word of God, and the Word being sharp and powerful. Pergamum had become the Roman capital of the province of Asia. The power of Rome was symbolized by the sword. And perhaps this image of Christ with the sword was a reminder to believers that their battle was between the evil and dark and satanic power of Rome and the power of the eternal truth and light resident in Jesus. Pergamum was a stronghold of Caesar worship and home to a variety of other religious influences as well. The sick from all over Asia came to sleep at a shrine to Asclepius, the god of healing, hoping that the deity would appear to them in a dream or that one of the sacred snakes would touch and heal them. In his message to the church, Jesus assigns them the title, the city where Satan has its throne. Again, it would seem that the Roman government is being viewed as the agent of Satan. There is no doubt then that the believers in that city were faced with many challenges and had already witnessed the martyrdom of Antipas. Our Lord gives them a strong commendation in the face of severe persecution and death. The genuine committed believers among them had remained strong. Apparently, they had been pressured to deny Jesus. Perhaps this pressure to deny that he was the Messiah or the Son of God. The text is not specific, but the Lord commends them for remaining loyal to him. But in our Lord's message to the believers at Pergamum, he also calls on some of their numbers to repent. He says, "But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some of the Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Now, there's a bit of a mystery here about the character named Balaam. He appears in the Old Testament beginning at Numbers chapter 22. He's called on repeatedly by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the children of Israel. The children of Israel have been progressing on their journey toward the promised land. The king of Moab sees their numbers, realizes he's not going to be able to stop them, and so he consults with Balaam in an attempt to find a way to stop their advance. In the end, Balaam, in the scriptures, ends up blessing them, much to the chagrin of Balak. And the story of Balaam appears to end with the last verse of Numbers 24, with Balaam and Balak parting ways and Balaam returning home. There's no indication in scripture of what Balaam taught Balak in order to trip up the people of Israel. Chapter 25, this immediately following now, opens with these words. While the Israelites were camped at Achaia Grove, some of the men defiled themselves by having sexual relations with local Moabite women. These women invited them to attend sacrifices to their gods, so the Israelites feasted with them and worshipped the gods of Moab. In this way, Israel joined in the worship of Baal of Peor, causing the Lord's anger to blaze against his people. Now, while we don't view the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus as scripture, they are helpful here in that they detail how Balaam did suggest to Balak that one of the ways that Israel would fall into disfavor with God would be to develop inappropriate relationships with the Moabite women and begin to worship their gods along with Jehovah. As a result of Balaam's advice to Balak, that we see detailed by Josephus, eventually a significant portion of Israel had fallen into sexual sin and began to worship the gods of Moabites. And if we read on in Numbers, we see then that 24,000 people died because of this indiscretion, underlining the importance of our Lord's words to the church at Pergamum. This sin that was happening among the people of the children of Israel was really serious, and God took very firm action. And so it would seem that there was a group within the assembly of believers at Pergamum whose teaching was much like that of the Nicolaitans. They apparently were teaching that one could be a Christian while adopting immoral behavior and worshiping other gods in addition to Jehovah. Obviously, based on the severity the offenders received in the time of Balaam, allowing these teachers to continue could not be tolerated. Jesus reminds this church that this teaching was unacceptable, and the warning is severe. Unless repentance was forthcoming, Jesus would be taking severe action. Our thoughts on Pergamum end with considering some symbolic words for which there's no consensus on their exact meaning. We read in Jesus' words, "To the victorious, each will be given a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it." There are several opinions about what exactly this white stone means. We haven't time to examine them this morning, so I'm just going to give you some of my thoughts. White is the symbol of purity. A stone in scripture typically represents something hard, something strong. The white stone then can be taken to mean those who have remained strong have hardened themselves and resisted the persecution. Those who have remained pure in living out their lives. So the Lord says he's giving them a white stone that is representative of these characteristics. And to them he gives a new name. Names in Scripture had meaning. In the case of these believers, only they will fully understand the meaning of their new name. However, one would think, though, that the new name and its meaning would reflect the steadfastness and loyalty that they had demonstrated for their Lord in the face of their persecutions and trials. You know, names are mentioned frequently in Revelation, and we could actually do a study on how those names are used. But I close our thoughts today by referring to one of those references in chapter 20, verse 15. That's Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. We read there, "And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." This refers to the Lamb's book of life. And the question I would have for everyone today, is your name there? It is only written there for those who have admitted the sin in their lives, have requested forgiveness, believing that Jesus can forgive them because he paid the penalty on the cross. Is your name written there? I hope you will make sure today that it is. Lord, we end our thoughts today, serious thoughts, in that you challenged the people of Pergamum about the sinful practices that were going on in their lives. And you challenge each and every one of us who Paul declares all of us have sinned. You challenge us to come to the cross, to come to you and to find forgiveness and to put away the sinful habits and attitudes in our lives. And I pray today, Lord, if there's someone who would be listening that has not done so, that they would do it this very day, that they would acknowledge they have indeed sinned, they have failed, acknowledge that they need you to come and forgive them. I pray that your Spirit would remind them of this need, and that they would yield themselves to your call in their lives. I pray that all of us might learn from these churches in Asia that you call us to stand true, that you call us to stand loyal, that you call us to persevere even in the face of torture and death. Lord, I thank you for the promise that you made to them, to those that have overcome, to those who have remained true. You promised them eternal life. Thank you, Lord, and we bless your holy name. Amen. Thank you once again for joining us today. I hope to see you again here next Sunday at our virtual service. God bless you and have a great week. Bye-bye.